morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour. That's not very long. Taking your phone calls, and the reason I say it's not very long is because it does go by awfully fast. And if you'd like to be on the program, you may want to get on board early, get onto our switchboard so I can see that you're there and we can talk to you. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, I'd be glad to talk to you about those things. Maybe we can give you some answers, maybe not. If you have a difference of opinion from the views expressed by the host, feel free to call to balance comment or to express an alternate viewpoint. My name again is Steve Gregg. This is The Narrow Path. If you'd like to reach me, the number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Our first call today comes from Theo from Tampa, Florida. Theo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I was curious if God is all-knowing, omniscient, why does it seem like he was a bit surprised by man's wickedness during the days of Noah?
Yeah, well, there's a number of times when God seems to express ignorance or surprise in ways that we would not expect given the doctrine that we have of his omniscience. The doctrine of God's omniscience, of course, tells us that God knows everything. And yet there are times in the Bible where God speaks or acts as if he doesn't know everything. For example, when Adam and Eve were in the garden and had sinned and God came looking for them and said, "Where are you?" as if he didn't know. Or when he said to Cain, "Where is your brother?" as if he didn't know. Or he said in Genesis chapter 11, when the Tower of Babel was being built, God said, "Let's go down and see this thing that they're building." Like he couldn't see it quite unless he came down to visit it. Or in Genesis 18, God told Abraham, I've heard that the sin of Sodom is terrible. I'm going down there to see if it's as bad as I've heard. And if it is, I'll know. You know, all of these times, God is talking as if he doesn't know something. Now, none of those cases are questions of him knowing the future, of course. Those are just issues of him knowing what's going on at the moment somewhere. And, of course, we know from Scripture that God sees all. He knows all that's going on. And yet, sometimes he speaks as if he doesn't. And when that is done, what theologians call that is examples of anthropomorphism. Anthropos is the Greek word for man. And morphos, or morpheo, is the expression for form. So anthropomorphism means in the form of man. And it's really a literary device that where something or someone that is not a man is spoken of as though they were. The Bible uses anthropomorphisms of things like trees clapping their hands, the hills and the valleys rejoicing as if they were human, and they're not. So also God is described in anthropomorphic terms also. Perhaps he does that so that he does not seem too, inaccessible. He comes down to our level and speaks at our level from time to time, as when he spoke with Abraham and he talked as if he didn't know things. Of course God knew things, that he didn't have to go down to Sodom to see how bad things were. God already knew that centuries earlier, I'm sure. But he's relating to man in terms as if God is a man. Now, that is strange to us, but it's simply a phenomenon we observe and we have to either reject it or deal with it. Now, when it comes to knowing the future, you asked, God seems surprised about the world being so wicked in the days of the flood. It says in Genesis 6 that God repented that he made man and it grieved him to his heart because he saw how bad man had become. It makes it sound like God didn't anticipate that. When Abraham offered Isaac up and was about to kill him, God said, "Stop, for now I know that you fear me," as if he didn't know previously. And again, these are probably examples of anthropomorphisms like the others. God just speaking as if he doesn't know. Not because he doesn't, but because he's talking to people who have those same kind of reactions to things and experience life moment by moment and day by day. God may not experience it that way. Some people think he does, and some people think he does not. The classic theology teaches that God is outside of time, that past, present, and future are all visible to him at a glance. because time is not the realm that he lives in. We live in it. He lives outside of it and can see the whole thing from beginning to end, at the same time. That's what classical theology usually teaches. Now, there are Christians who say, they challenge that. They say, you know, the Bible does not say that time is a dimension that you can be inside or out of. The Bible doesn't say God lives outside of time, and it actually doesn't. That is simply a philosophical notion. And there are some people who are called openness theologians who believe that God does experience time the same as we do. Of course, God has plans, and he knows he can work his plan, so he can predict things that he's going to do. He knows exactly where the orbs of the universe will be a million years from now because he's got those on a schedule. You know, there are things very predictable that he knows, and he has absolute knowledge of those things. But they say there are some things that God has not determined and is not himself going to do, but he's left for us to do. There, it has to do with the free will of man. And the openness theologians say, of course, God doesn't know what we're going to do in the future because that hasn't happened yet. We don't know what we're going to do, and neither does God. Because he's open, that is, the future is open to more than one possibility. These people say that God still is in control and has no problem working his plan no matter what we do. He doesn't have to know what we're going to do in order for him to bring about his purposes, because he can work with anything we do and manipulate it, that all things work together for good. Even things that aren't good, God can work it out in all things. He's working according to the counsel of his own will, working things out. So the openness theology says that God himself didn't know what was going to happen. And therefore, when God expresses surprise, in a sense, he really is surprised. And so this is another alternative. I don't think that openness theology satisfies all the demands of scriptural statements about God's knowledge, and therefore I'm not an openness theologian. But many good evangelicals have gone that direction and have taken that option. It's not, as near as I can tell, something that would classify somebody as a heretic. It's just another way of trying to understand how God and time interact. Is he in time or is he outside of time? I don't know if he's outside of time or not. Again, that's a philosophical question, not a biblical question. The Bible doesn't talk about such things as that. But it does seem to me that the Bible says that God knows, you know, the future, and that sets him off and distinguishes him from other gods who don't know the future. So when we find God talking as if he's surprised or that he didn't know something, I'm inclined to the view that it's an anthropomorphic literary device rather than that God really didn't know.
So what does it mean to you when it says he created and it created in his image? To what extent are we like him?
Well, I don't know to what extent we're like him. It's obvious that the creation of man in God's image was as distinct from the creation of all the animals and plants and so forth that he had made previously. So he made a lot of living things before he made people, and then he distinctly said, let's make man in our image. So the image of God in us must be some sense in which we differ from all other living things. I think our rationality as a species, we're rational. We have rational minds. We can think. We have a will. We can choose right or wrong. In that sense, we have moral features. I mean, God is a moral God, but animals are not moral because they don't make choices about right and wrong. I think the fact that we have a moral responsibility, that we have free choice, that we have rationality, that we can live forever with God, are all things that we share somewhat with him, and maybe his image. I don't think his image refers to the way we look, because after all, we don't all look alike. Some people look extremely different than others, and if God looks like a human, then obviously some people would look more like him than others physically, if he had a physical appearance. And I don't think it's what the Bible's trying to say, that some people look more like God than others physically. I don't think the image of God is a physical image. I think it has to do with spiritual and rational qualities that he's given us.
Yeah, I'd assume to refer to our emotions and our sense of justice and love and things like that. Would you agree?
I think so. I think so, yes. Okay. All right, Dale. Thanks for your call.
Mm-hmm.
Good talking to you again. Bye now. All right, our next call comes from Joanne from Los Angeles. Joanne, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Would you explain Matthew 12:31?
Mm-hmm. Matthew 12:31?
Yes.
Okay, let me turn there. Matthew 12:31 says, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." All right, so what does that mean? Well, there's been a lot of opinions about that, of course. It's a very strange statement. It's the only statement of its kind. I mean, Jesus may have said it more than once, but if he did, it was the same statement. There are no other statements to help explain what is meant by blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And so we have to kind of work from the passage itself. Now, in the context, the Pharisees had said that Jesus was casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, in other words, by the devil. But in fact, Jesus said he was casting out demons by the Holy Spirit. So they had, in a sense, attributed the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil. Or we could say they called the Holy Spirit the devil. This could be what Jesus is referring to when he talks about blaspheming the Holy Spirit, because that is what's in the context. Now, of course, he didn't say whether or not the Pharisees had themselves already committed this act. He simply made a generic statement. Whoever does such a thing can be forgiven. Whoever does such another thing cannot be forgiven. And he does not say whether or not they had overstepped that line. It could be that he's warning them, you're getting dangerously close to this situation where if you do this thing, you won't be forgiven. So it's somewhat difficult to know precisely if he is identifying what they have done with the blasphemy of the Spirit, or if he's simply saying what you are doing indicates that you are very close to or maybe in danger of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I'm warning you, if you do that, you won't be forgiven. My own thoughts, as opposed to many other opinions that are out there, are that probably Jesus is talking about a state of hardness of heart that people can reach, where the Holy Spirit no longer is able to convict them, that they will never repent because they will never feel conviction. Their hearts are hardened against God. Now, people who were seeing Jesus and rejecting him, that's not a good thing, of course, but he said you can be forgiven for that, which might mean that those who were seeing him with their eyes and hearing him speak, if they were not convinced that he was the Messiah, they might yet change their mind later and be forgiven if they repent. But after he would leave, the Holy Spirit would come, and he'd convict the world of righteousness and of judgment and so forth. And so the Holy Spirit's coming would make it more obvious that Jesus was the Messiah, and he would bear witness. And if people would continue to reject at that point, that is, if they would reject the witness of the Holy Spirit as they were currently rejecting his witness, well, then there might be no forgiveness for them because they would be hardening themselves further to the point where they were beyond the tenderness of heart that would be necessary to be convicted and to repent. I don't think Jesus is saying that there's a long list of sins that God has, and all of them except one, you can be forgiven of it if you repent. But the other one, even if you repent, you can't be forgiven of it because it's just gone too far. I don't think that Jesus is indicating that any sin is unforgivable in the event that somebody repents of it. That is, if you repent of any sin, I believe God will forgive you. But I think Jesus may be saying that people can reach a point where the hardness of heart is so great that repentance is simply not one of the options for them. They don't feel the remorse. They don't feel the guilt, they don't feel the conviction, and therefore they cannot really repent. There's no inclination to do so. And because they can't repent, they also will never find forgiveness. That's what I think he's talking about.
Thank you very much. I understand it better now.
All right, Joanne, thank you for your call. God bless you. All right, we have had some callers hang up, so we have some lines open. The number is 1-800-227-5278 if you'd like to be on the program. This program is called The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're taking your questions about the Bible or Christianity, or you can call if you'd like to disagree. Feel free to do that. The number, 1-800-227-5278. And those of you who listen regularly know The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And the stations that we carry our morning program are large stations and expensive stations, and we have to pay for the time. That's what all the radio programs you listen to on the radio do. They buy the time, and we do the same thing. Unlike some, we don't have a big church or an organization. We don't sell products. We don't have sponsors, and therefore all of our support comes from listeners. And so we just want you to be always aware of that. If you enjoy the program, if you benefit from the program, or you think other people do, and you'd like to see it remain on the air, you may want to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and there you can find out how you might be involved in keeping the program on the air financially. Basically, it has to do with donations, of course. Let's talk to Mike from Centennial, Colorado. Hi, Mike. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you. Hey, listen, I would like to offer a comment on blaspheming the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
I think it is actually very simple to understand. Matter of fact, I believe that if anything is confusing or hard to comprehend, then it's not from Christ. Then it's not of the gospel. Then it's not from God. He's not the author of confusion. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit.
Before you make your point, Mike, I want to hear your comment. But let me just comment about that. Many things Jesus said were hard to understand. The parables he told were intended to be obscure, and he intended them to not allow some people to understand the message of the kingdom. And even in the upper room, when Jesus was talking to the disciples in John 14 through 16, they often commented, "We don't know what you're talking about. We don't understand that. You know, you're not being clear." So, I mean, sometimes Jesus did speak in ways that were not easy to understand. But go ahead.
Okay, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is simply taking credit for the power of the Holy Spirit. That's it. It's really, really simple. Those people.
Now, why do you say that? Why do you say that's the obvious meaning?
Well, what do you? I'm sorry.
I said. Why do I say that's the obvious meaning? Yeah, it doesn't correspond to anything in the context. That's what I'm thinking. Nobody in the context of Matthew 12 was taking credit for the work of the Holy Spirit.
When Jesus Christ was accused of blaspheming, it was because the Pharisees were.
In that passage, he was not.
All right, well, we can turn it into an argument, or you can just let me finish my statement.
Well, I just want you to speak the truth, because we don't have time for rambling a lot of ways. Go ahead and say something.
All right, that's what I was trying to do. Mm-hmm. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit is simply taking credit for the power of the Holy Spirit.
I don't agree with you, because when Jesus spoke about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, there was no one in that story who was taking credit for the work of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, if that is his meaning, it is far from obvious. First of all, the words blasphemy of the Holy Spirit are not the same thing as taking credit for the work of the Holy Spirit. I think where you're going to go with this, and I don't have time to find out because I'm afraid taking too long to get it from you, but I think where you're going is that Jesus was accused of blasphemy later on because he claimed to be God. In other words, he took credit, you might say, for being God, and that was considered blasphemy. So probably you're thinking blasphemy of the Holy Spirit would mean taking credit for being the Holy Spirit. I'm gonna figure that that's your thought there. But the problem is that the only place in the Bible where Jesus mentions, or anyone mentions, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, there was nobody there even remotely taking credit for the Holy Spirit. What there was happening was people who were referring to the work of the Holy Spirit as the work of Satan. But, of course, that's an extremely different situation than what you're suggesting. So I'm not really thinking that it's as obvious as you think. I will say this. since there are many views of the subject, your view can be put on the list, and it's possible that your view is correct. But I think you're quite mistaken in saying it's obvious. It's not at all obvious from the context that that is the meaning. Let's talk to Nick from Simi Valley, California. Hi, Nick. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good, thanks.
Hey, my question's in regards to a friend coming up to me. He's a Seventh-day Adventist friend, and he said that I need to keep the Sabbath day, and I shouldn't eat shellfish or pork. And I was thinking that was on the lines of legalism, but I just wanted to get your take on that.
Well, that does sound like legalism, doesn't it? It's adding rules to the Christian life, which Jesus never added and that the apostles never commanded. So I would say that's pretty much what legalism is, isn't it? I mean, legalism can be two different things. One is when it is saying you essentially come into favor with God through observing certain laws, and that you are therefore saved by your works. That's one form of legalism. I don't think Seventh-day Adventists take that view. Seventh-day Adventists believe we're saved by grace, just like most other Protestants do. And therefore, I don't think they would say that you're saved by keeping laws. That would be one form of legalism that I don't think Seventh-day Adventists are guilty of. They believe, I think, that obedience to the laws of diet and Sabbath keeping and so forth from the Old Testament are simply the way that a Christian should live to please God and be in obedience to God. And I agree with them that we should obey God. But I don't really see the Sabbath or the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament having anything to do with what it means to obey God today, since neither Jesus nor the apostles ever suggested that God had any interest in us doing those things. So another form of legalism, besides, you know, saying that you can earn your way to favor with God through keeping laws, another form of legalism is to simply say, well, in obeying God, we have to keep these particular laws, or, you know, God's requirements for our righteousness are such and so. In other words, if we say, well, you have to go to church on Sunday, or else you're not a good Christian, well, that's legalism. The Bible never says anything like that. But if you say you have to go to church on Saturday, it's equally legalism. The Bible doesn't say that either.
Right. Yeah, and he was saying, well, don't you keep the Ten Commandments and thou shalt not kill, and you wouldn't go steal, so why are you dishonoring the Sabbath day?
Right.
And
they're confused.
Well, we're free in
they're
Christ.
Confused. See, yeah, well, we're not free to kill. We're not free to commit adultery. We're not that free. But we are free from the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, and the Sabbath is one of those, as Jesus and Paul both indicated. Jesus compared the keeping of the Sabbath to David. He compared the breaking of the Sabbath to David breaking the law of the showbread in Matthew chapter 12. Paul compared keeping of the Sabbath with the keeping of other ceremonial laws, like dietary laws and keeping the festivals and so forth, which he said were a shadow, which have now been fulfilled in Christ in Colossians 2:16 and 17. So there are, you know, we certainly have to obey God, but God has not told us to keep the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were given to Israel, and they were part of a covenant that God made with them as a nation at Mount Sinai. They were the stipulations for keeping the covenant that he made. Now, the New Testament tells us there's a new covenant, and that the old covenant is obsolete. We're told that very distinctly. Hebrews 8:3 says where there's a new covenant, it renders the old covenant obsolete. So the old covenant, which had the Ten Commandments, is obsolete. Well, what has replaced it? What has replaced it is the lordship of Jesus Christ. We must obey him. So if they say, well, do you steal, commit adultery, and murder? Of course not. Jesus never would allow that. That's contrary to the teachings of Jesus. But they say, do you keep the Sabbath? I say, well, not necessarily. Jesus never said anyone should do that.
Okay. Great. Well, I appreciate that answer. That'll help me out with my friends. So thank you for your minute.
Being a Christian, thank you very much. Being a Christian requires that we obey Jesus, not that we obey Old Testament laws. Let's talk to Alan from San Diego, though we don't have much time, I'm afraid, Alan. Please, welcome.
Well, I'll just say it real quick then. I attend a church that's very much dispensational. I am not. And one of the big things that they keep pushing is this idea of the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem and the beginning of the sacrifices. And it seems to me that that is almost a blasphemous thing to do. And I know there's many churches along this line that even send much support to Israel for that very purpose. I just wondered if you could comment on that a little bit.
Well, I agree with you. I mean, would it be blasphemous for Christian churches to send money to rebuild a mosque at Ground Zero? Ground Zero is a place where America was attacked. The temple and its authorities are the ones who, condemned Christ and gave him over to Pilate. And it's because of that that God had the temple destroyed. The Jewish people in Israel have not turned and repented of what they did there. They just want to build their temple again. And if they do, we have to realize that is that's a worship center for a non-Christian religion, just like a mosque is. A mosque is a worship center for a non-Christian religion. Islam is not Christian. A temple in Jerusalem is a worship center for a non-Christian religion also. Judaism is a non-Christian religion. Judaism officially rejects Christ, just like Islam does. In fact, Islam has a higher view of Christ than Judaism does, because Judaism teaches that Jesus was a heretic. Islam teaches that Christ was the greatest of the prophets, not the Son of God. So both religions are wrong, and both religions are not Christian. But at least Islam gives Jesus a high place of honor, whereas Judaism considers him to be nothing but a troublemaker. The Talmud teaches that he was the illegitimate child of Mary and a soldier, and that he was a sorcerer. That's the teachings of Judaism. So I don't know why Christians would think that God's money, given by God's people to promote the kingdom of God and to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ, should be turned over to non-Christian people to build a shrine for their non-Christian religion. It's pretty crazy to me, and I agree with you, Alan. I think you hit the nail on the head. It's pretty much of a sacrilege. All right, you've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We'll end the program with that volatile statement, and if you don't agree with me, you can call me tomorrow. We can talk about it. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and I hope that you'll go to our website to see how you might help keep us on the air if you think that's a thing that is desirable. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. I hope you'll join us again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless.